You know, second only to the Bible, the best-selling Christian book in history has been John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the story of John Bunyan, but it is a fascinating one. Bunyan, who lived from 1628 to 1688, spent a total of 12 years in prison. His crime was that he was a nonconformist to the Church of England. He wanted to teach the Bible, but he did not have the state church's approval to do so. When he went to prison, 1 year after his second marriage, he left his young wife, and he left his young wife to take care of the four children from his first marriage. In prison, he went through downcast times, no doubt, but he didn't give up on life. In order to support his wife and children, he made and he sold hundreds of long-tagged thread laces for riding boots and other footwear. In the 6 years of his first imprisonment, he wrote 9 books. During his second imprisonment of 6 years, he published only 2 books, possibly because he was working on his greatest work, Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote to people outside of prison who sought his counsel after reading these books. He conducted worship service for those who were inside the prison, and sometimes was given leave from the prison to secretly conduct services on the outside, too. Story has been told on him that one day he shaped the rail of his prison stool into a flute, and carefully hollowing the wood and using his candle flame to burn small holes in the barrel, he would play the flute when the jailer wasn't around, and he would hurriedly put it back when he came to find out what strange noise the prison guard was hearing. Well, sustained by the vision of God's sovereignty, like what we have been seeing in the Apostle Paul in our study through the book of Acts, Bunyan made the best of his situation in prison. Today we are going to conclude our more than a year-long study through the book of Acts. Dr. Luke concludes his book in a manner that reinforces the book's entire theme. God is sovereign, even when it seems defeat is all around us. Paul and John Bunyan clearly show us that. But even though we belong to this triumphant kingdom of the Lord of the universe, we may sometimes feel as if we are living under circumstances of defeat. Collectively, as believers, we may look around today with dismay at what we see. We notice that many churches, many ministries that were once powerful in national life are gradually losing their power and political clout. Society sees us as believers as a public enemy. And our freedoms are more and more being restricted, aren't they? Our study through Acts should make us less worried. Maybe what you have noticed and cannot help but notice again in today's passage is that great spiritual power is often unleashed from environments of great deprivation. Paul's imprisonment and John Bunyan's show us that the greatest activities of life can be successfully carried out in such horrific conditions. Listen, Christ is perfectly capable of immediately calming every storm in your life and in my life. But Acts has been making it abundantly clear that he does not immunize Christians from problems that others in the world also face. Sometimes Christ will miraculously and immediately deliver a Christian from a dreadful situation, while at other times Christ gives Christians' courage to endure the disasters that they face. We thank him for performing the miracles that he chooses to do, but also for the sufficient grace that provides endurance in the midst of our storms that he calls us to continually face. Some Christians, their families will testify how a traffic jam caused their father to miss an ill-fated flight, while the godly Christian mother of three little children will face an uncertain future because her husband died on that very flight. And we should never say to the one who was saved was any more godly than the one who was not. In fact, the one who suffered perhaps had a stronger faith, so God felt that he or she was capable enough to go through that circumstance. But we must never glibly pronounce that a calamity faced by one Christian is a judgment from God, and the narrow escape of another is a sign of God's greater favor. Watching how God worked with the Apostle Paul and all the believers in the book of Acts leads us away from such superficial conclusions. What use is it to refer to God's sovereignty in view of the Christian who was not spared the experience of disaster? Though Christ can still the storm, we can have courage to face it when he does not. For we know that through the crisis, God's sovereignty will work out something good. Hasn't that been the undercurrent of this entire book we have been studying together? We live under God's promises. These promises brace us to face the challenge. Now, the powerful undercurrent flowing through every section of this book has been, and it will be again today, God can be taken at his word. Now, here is how that plays out in today's concluding passage in Acts. Sometime during his long ministry in Ephesus, God had brought Paul to a heart conviction that he should visit Rome in Christ's service. We saw this first back in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. And then later, following his appearance before the Sanhedrin, God had confirmed that goal, telling Paul, "Yes, you must testify of me in Rome." We saw that in Acts 23, verse 11. That destiny had been in jeopardy through a whole series of life-threatening circumstances. The murderous assault of the mob in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 21 and 22. The plots of the Jews to ambush and kill him when he was en route to and then en route from Caesarea, Acts chapter 23 and Acts chapter 25. The terrible storm in the Mediterranean Sea, Acts chapter 27. The serious threat of being killed by his Roman guards at the end of chapter 27. And then the deadly bite of a poisonous snake, which we were looking at last week in chapter 28. Yet in spite of all of these multiplied dangers, today we find Paul in Rome at last. God keeps his word. It's a lesson taught repeatedly in Scripture. We see it from the preservation of the baby Moses from the murderous pogrom of Pharaoh by his bulrush basket by the Nile of baby Moses, to the saving of the Jews from Haman's evil plot in Esther's day, and then the baby Jesus preserved from the callous slaughter of Bethlehem infants. God told Paul that he would reach Rome, and he did. God told Paul that no lives would be lost in the shipwreck, and they weren't. God told Paul that the ship would run aground, and it did. God's word can be trusted because God can be trusted. The hand of God is always maneuvering events in and around yours and my life. He is continually working all things out for the good of his dear servants. Paul drew strength from that, and we need to as well. God promised a ministry in Rome to Paul. It was a promise of which Paul was sure. Now let's turn to our passage this morning and witness the certainty of this truth. Acts chapter 28, and we pick up where we left off last week, verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Now, Luke, interestingly, here gives a description of the ship. And I think he wants to make a point through it. The ship they boarded for the rest of their ocean voyage had a carved figurehead of the twin gods, it says. Now, there were well-known twin gods in Roman mythology. And what were these? And why does Luke mention them here, that they were on this ship that they got onto here? Well, these twin gods are Castor and Pollux. They're the names of these twin gods. They are twin sons of Zeus and were revered as the protector of men on the sea. Many Roman ships bore their image as it was the plea of the sailors for safety to these gods. It's probably an intended ironic twist that Luke mentions this. For though the unbelieving sailors would entrust their safety to the twins, Paul and the others had just been through a dramatic verification that a greater trust is in the one true God. In fact, when the storm was at its height, Paul stood up and announced that he belongs to and he serves and he believes in the one true God, who was his protector and deliverer in Acts chapter 27, verses 23 through 25. You know, it's kind of like that today. Although others tout the gods of science or secular technology or political ideology as our protectors and saviors, a Christian knows who really is in control, directing all the events and the circumstances around us. He sovereignly achieves what he wants, and he brings us through. Verses 12 and 13. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we made a circuit and arrived in Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. Now the ship slowly inched its way into the great harbor of Puteoli. And Paul stood on deck with his head turning slowly from side to side. He viewed the great Roman warships anchored in the harbor, the beaches and the yachts of the wealthy, the masses of storehouses and shops, and the endless stream of people. How deeply he must have sensed the awesomeness of imperial Rome as he approached the city. He must have sensed that Rome was more than just a new and strange city for him to conquer for Christ. It was the capital of the world. All of a sudden, he felt alone and apprehensive. What was going to happen to him? What kind of new sufferings lay before him as he stood trial for his life? How would the believers in Rome receive him? He was entering the city not as a flaming evangel for God, but as a prisoner of imperial Rome, a prisoner being charged with a capital crime. Would the believers there fear to be associated with him? They didn't know him, not personally. They only knew him through a letter that he had written to them about 3 years prior to this. But had they forgotten? Had they fallen back into the world? Had they forsaken the faith? What was their status and what would their spirit be toward him? In such an apprehensive moment, being gripped with thoughts of being all alone, God once again entered the scene. God met the need of his dear messenger. Let's pick up now with verses 14 and 15. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Christian believers were found in the seaport. God granted 7 days with them. And much more, God sent welcoming parties from the church at Rome. One that traveled over 40 miles and the other over 30 miles, both to escort him to the great city of Rome. Now, the picture in the Greek language is that of a welcoming party that has come to give God's precious servant a welcoming that was fit for a conqueror, fit for a king. Luke uses a very special word in verse 15 that is merely translated in our English Bibles as they came out to meet us. The word in Greek is apontesis. And this is strictly a technical term that was reserved only for the official welcome of a dignitary. It depicts an authorized escort complete with fanfare into the city. And so Paul, even though a prisoner in chains, finally received the hero's welcome that he always deserved. Paul's traveling companion from the time they left Jerusalem, Aristarchus, and maybe even Dr. Luke, probably went on ahead to Rome while Paul stayed those 7 days in Betulia. They probably announced Paul's arrival on Italy's shores, and the believers came to give Paul this glorious welcome. Paul, the imperial prisoner, makes a triumphal procession to the capital of the empire. Thus proceeds the advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth, from the world's capital city, in fulfillment of Acts 1:8, and a demonstration that the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations. Look at verse 16. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Paul's faith was not derailed when his ministry in Rome did not turn out, no doubt, how he had originally envisioned it. When Paul first dreamt about coming to Rome, he probably saw himself preaching to crowds at the Forum and reasoning freely with intellectuals in the gardens. But when the time came, he was confined to a single dwelling and chained to a soldier. Yet he remained undaunted. We've got to realize that when we get to our Rome, that place that we have envisioned where God is taking us, the reality may not be what we picture. J.B. Phillips said of his own experience, "There's an apparent capriciousness and arbitrariness about the working of the Spirit of God, which is singularly exasperating to the tidy-minded." I love that. Exasperating to the tidy-minded. Now, put in more common phrasing of our own day, J.B. Phillips is saying, God does not always conform to our neat preconceptions. God may give us the essence of our dreams, but not in the way that we expect. But God's way is always better. God knows what he is doing. Just as Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. In all things, God worked for Paul's good. And we can trust God to do the same for us. God may not make us comfortable and secure like we have pictured, but He will provide the opportunity for us to do His work. With that, let's pick up with verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And when they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you and what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Now, back in chapter 18, we saw that Claudius, the emperor, had kicked all of the Jews out of Rome. In Acts chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, this is what it says. Let me bring up that verse for you. "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them." So the Jews must have just recently been allowed to return back to Rome now, as Paul enters into the city. But we see back in 18 that they had been kicked out. They probably would not have been wanting another controversy, having just recently returned. Now, their claim to know nothing about Paul was undoubtedly untrue. Christianity had been known among the Jewish community for many years, and there was much evidence that there had been such a division over it right there in Rome that this is the reason Emperor Claudius banished all the Jews out of Rome, as they considered Christians Jews at that time. The truth most likely was the Jews wanted as little to do with Paul and Christianity as possible. They wanted Caesar to take care of it. Their true feelings came through, however, in calling Christianity a sect. A translation of the same Greek word is where we get our word heresy. And they were rather slurring this sect that Paul represented. However, Paul wanted what he wanted, the people agreed to. They agreed to meet him again. And with the next meeting, Paul was really in the thick of it. Picking up with verse 23 now, 23 through 28. "When they appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. 'The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and in turn I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.'" So large numbers came out to see Paul, to his lodging. This must have been the most exciting Bible study in history. We can be sure that Paul aimed high in his unique opportunity to share the gospel. The word that is used in our text here for explained, it means to set before, to set in place. And Paul gave his argument with detailed logic and care is the idea here. This culminated in his trying to convince them about Jesus. All his persuasive powers were brought to bear upon his hearers from morning till evening. Now, this was not just an hour-long Bible study and then punch and cookies. This was a study, about 10, 12 hours of serious discussion. The Apostle Paul was a fighter. As always, some were persuaded and some simply would not believe, regardless of Paul's logic and passion and the Spirit's urging. Brings up a saying that I think is true. The same fire that melts wax hardens clay. Isn't that true of God's word? And Paul's citation of Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10, climaxes a theme that we have seen throughout Acts. That most of God's own chosen people reject their Messiah, while Gentiles accept him. And this is the fulfillment of Scripture, as he points out. By citing Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. One of the major themes of Acts is how the gospel moved from the Jews to Gentiles and from Jerusalem to Rome. Without the book of Acts, we would turn in the New Testament from the Gospel of John to the book of Romans, and we'd be very curious. We'd be asking ourselves, how did the gospel get from the Jews in Jerusalem to the Gentiles in Rome? Verses 30 and 31 here. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul remained in Rome under guard in a rented house for 2 years. There sat the greatest apostle and spokesman for Christianity, unable to move and minister as he desired. However, Paul didn't complain or despair. He simply did what he could. Able to receive visitors, he taught, he preached, and counseled, even while he was confined to his quarters. He also wrote letters, commonly called the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, letters that have impacted millions of believers down through the centuries. And he wrote personal letters, such as one to Philemon. If you find yourself in a negative or an unpleasant situation, look for ways to redeem the circumstances. There is never a time or place in which you cannot serve God. Acts comes to an abrupt end. Did you notice that? And the intriguing questions remain as we conclude this text. What happened to Paul after this? Why does Luke not answer that question, even briefly? That Luke does not tell us is in one sense entirely proper, since the story of Acts is not the story of Paul, but the spread of the gospel to the world. The hero of these chapters is the gospel, or more precisely, the God of the gospel, not its messengers, even one as eminent as Paul. The final note of Acts is wholly positive. The mission in Acts experiences regular obstacles and setbacks, and the seemingly endless attacks of powerful, fanatical enemies. Persecution is experienced. Sacrifices demanded. Lives are lost. And yet, despite the lack of resources or the ordinariness and the modesty of the witnesses themselves, and the almost total lack of backing from influential individuals or organizations, by grace, the gospel prevails. The gospel continues to go forth. Multitudes respond to it. And the commission is fulfilled. The ultimate theme of Acts is the triumphant progress of the gospel. It's about the operation of the sovereign God who can turn tragedies into triumphs. We study Acts in order for us to realize that deprivation is not something to fear, but an occasion for God to express His glory. And that's why I declare to you, as we look around today and we see things that disappoint us, that we don't like on the horizon, it certainly doesn't feel good to be looked at as a public enemy because I'm a Christian. But a study through the book of Acts teaches us those are the times that God receives much glory. Amen? We are living in exciting times today. Acts is a story of God of mission. Acts tells us not just who we are, nor what the church is, nor even what the gospel is supremely. Acts tells us who God is. He is the missionary God. And that has huge, significant implications for the church. And every church that wants to be rightly related to God. How are we to think of the relationship between the church and mission? One way is to say, well, mission is something that the church does. Just like worship and discipleship and fellowship, etc. Just one of the many things we do. Many believe that mission is a function of the church. But Acts relates it differently. Acts shows us that mission is why the church is needed. Mission is why we exist. We do not exist simply to gather here on Sunday mornings or to do things throughout the week. The very reason for our existence is to glorify God by evangelizing the globe. In Acts, whenever the church lost sight of this global purpose, God took sovereign action. For example, through the ministry of Stephen, the church got blown away from its base in Jerusalem out into the wider world of Judea and Samaria. And then by further Holy Spirit initiatives into the Gentile world. Here, key city churches were established from which the gospel radiated outwards into the major empirical province and was finally proclaimed boldly in Rome itself. And we can see all through Christian history, whenever the church would become complacent toward world missions, you know what happens? The pagans will come and get it through raids. What happened to Rome later on in history? The barbarians came and got the gospel. What happened to the northern regions of Europe once Europe became evangelized in the northern regions and no longer was interested in global outreach? The pagans came and got it and took it to other places, such as Ireland. Time and time again we see this, that when we become complacent against the global outreach, God in His sovereignty makes sure that His plan sovereignly moves forward. While worship, discipleship, fellowship, and ministries of compassion are certainly and rightly not neglected in this process, there is no question that for Acts, the primary task of the church is mission. Hence, the challenge of Acts is clear. The church's priority is the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ in all the world. In all the world. Study of the book of Acts can be very dangerous for your health. For some, who because of circumstance or age are no longer in their active years, it will mean a call to become, in a fresh new way, prayer warriors in the battle for the spread of the gospel among the nations. For others, it'll be a fresh commitment in the sphere of financial support or other forms of support. And still yet for others, it'll be a call for direct engagement in witness and proclamation of the gospel, both here and in foreign lands. As we commit ourselves to be available to Him in mission, we're guaranteed new experiences of His blessed presence. And I think we are experiencing it as a church because of our global outreach in missions. I praise God you folks get it. I praise God that our study through the book of Acts is just simply reinforcement of it, of a principle. New experiences of His enabling are assured to those who get it, to those who are engaged. As we step out in God's missional service, we see it in the original Great Commission, don't we? Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. I'll close with this. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray.